Well, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be with you this morning and to think together about John Calvin and something of what he accomplished in his day for God. And obviously in an hour, there's just no way we can cover everything about Calvin that's significant. But if you're interested in Calvin, there's a variety of resources out there. Let me recommend one before I begin. And then what I want to do today is say something about his life, about how he came to Christ, and then how God led him to Geneva. But if you are interested into pursuing Calvin further, there's a little book called The Legacy of John Calvin, quite small. It's about just over 100 pages, written by a man named David Hall. And including the life of Calvin, he also looks at all of the key areas that Calvin had an impact in, ranging from things like, obviously, theology, preaching, all the way over to music and education. So that's a resource, then, you might want to look for if you're interested further in Calvin. In the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, there is a very well-known picture. It comes from the 17th century. A Dutch artist from the 17th century painted a picture of all of the reformers. And they are all gathered around a table. And on the table there is a single item. It's a candlestick, which is lit. And the painting is known as the candlestick. And there's about 25 or 30 individuals who, if you were living in the 17th century, you'd be familiar with the traditional way of portraying these men who were reformers. And central in the picture there are two. Right in the middle of the picture, who kind of loom large as they are basking in the light of the candlestick, which represents the light of the gospel, there is Martin Luther. And Luther is obviously important, not because he was the only one who came to justification by faith, or even the first at the time, but because his writing, his experience became the experience of so many in Europe at the time. He is rightly described as the pioneer of the Reformation. And then the other figure is John Calvin. And Calvin is the systematizer of the theology of the Reformation. And he's a generation later than Luther, but he represents in many respects how theology was changed because of the Reformation. What I'd like to do then is think a little bit with you about his life. It's not an easy subject because Calvin himself was very sparing in what he said about his life. Very different from Luther. The temperaments of the two men are quite different. Luther took any opportunity to talk about what God had done in his life. There's a famous section, for instance, where he's going through the book of Genesis. He's got a commentary in Genesis, and he hits something in the life of Pharaoh towards the end of Genesis when Joseph has gone down to Egypt that reminds him of the Pope. And off he runs for about a page on the Pope. And as soon as he starts to think about the Pope, he can't but help but think about how God delivered him from the bondage of the papacy in the late medieval period. And he spends about a page talking about God's converting work in his life. And then, almost as if he remembers, well, I'm actually writing a commentary on the book of Genesis, he comes back to the book of Genesis. Well, that's not Calvin's way at all. And Calvin actually wrote only three texts, or three times did he ever actually write anything about his personal life prior to his conversion for public consumption. We have a fair amount of other stuff that he wrote in private correspondence, which is now public. But in terms of what he would write for people to read, very, very little. And the text that I'm going to be relying on is a thing called the Preface to his Commentary on the Psalms. And it was written in 1557. And it's about 30 years after his conversion. And he describes a little bit there, which we'll touch on in a minute. He was born in 1509. He's a Frenchman. We often obviously associate him with Geneva, but he was born in France, northern France. After his conversion and a number of years of seeking to further the Reformation in France, he would be forced to flee France and would never return, and would live as an exile in obviously a French-speaking town, but an exile from his native country, namely France. He's born in the northwest, northeast corner of France, up near the border of what is now Belgium, in the place called Picardy. His mother was an ardent Roman Catholic. And he would remember being taken around by her to visit shrines of the saints. And he would actually remember the experience of being instructed by his mother to kiss the finger of a saint called Saint Anne. Saint Anne was the reputed mother of Mary. And her index finger was located in one of the churches not far from his home. And his mother would take him on a pilgrimage there where he would see it and kiss it in the hope that the touching of the finger would give him a certain amount of years off purgatory. And he would later write a very satirical account of all the relics that were floating around Europe, relics that range from the hairs that Mary pulled out of her head as she watched her son die on the cross, pieces of the cross. Calvin had quite a sharp wit. He said there were so many pieces of the true cross in Europe, Noah could have used them to build his ark, and so on. And it tells you something about Roman Catholicism at the end of the medieval period. It's superstition. His father also was deeply attached to the church, at least during Calvin's early years. He was an accountant for the bishop in the area where Calvin was born in Picardy. Originally, Calvin was intended for the priesthood. He was the oldest of four boys, and his father hoped that he would become a priest. According to the Roman Church, most Catholic families at that time, I was raised Roman Catholic, Irish Roman Catholic, and I remember that being a fervent prayer of my grandparents, that there would be a priest or a nun in the family. And I've never inquired as to what that would mean for the family. I guess it's a great honor for the family. So his father then wanted him to become a priest. And in 1523, when Calvin was 14, he left home to go and study in Paris. And he went to a very famous school at the time, Collège de Montaigu, or the Montaigu College, where a number of years later, a couple of years later, after Calvin had left the school, a man named Ignatius Loyola would study there, who was the founder of the Jesuits. And Calvin and Loyola have certain things in common. They have a dedication and a commitment, a zealous commitment to what they believe to be the truth. We obviously are convinced that Calvin was better informed in that than Loyola. He studies there a number of years and then is tending to go to the Sorbonne to study philosophy, which would then lead eventually to theology. The whole course of study would take about a dozen to 14 years, 12 to 14 years of study. But in the middle of those studies, in the late 1520s, his father has a change of mind. His father actually has fallen out of favor with the Roman Catholic Church. He's gotten into a quarrel with the bishop. The bishop at a certain point had asked to see his account books. And it's not clear whether he was being accused of dishonesty or whether there were concerns about his abilities, but he took this quite a great offense of being asked to show his account books to the bishop. And he would die excommunicated. He gets into a deep quarrel with the bishop of the area and is excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. And his thinking then changes about his son's direction. And he tells his son, instead of pursuing the priesthood, he wants him to pursue law. And so it was around 1528, Calvin is moved from Paris down to a town that we would pronounce the name as Orleans, or Orléans. New Orleans is obviously named after this town. And Calvin started going to the university there to study to be a lawyer. It's an important move in a number of ways. It gave Calvin legal training, gave him a concern to how to read texts, which becomes his lifelong focus. He's a preacher of the gospel. It gave him, and it's interesting it would give him this, it gave him a concern for precision and brevity. And when you think about lawyers' documents, they normally aren't characterized by brevity. No offense if you're in law, but they're quite lengthy things normally. But it gave Calvin a great, great concern for brevity and precision, particularly precision. And but it's also in Orléans that Calvin first meets a Christian, an evangelical. And the word evangelical was used at that period of time. It describes those who love the gospel. An evangelical is a gospel person. And this person was a man named Melchior Vollmar. And he was German. He was a Lutheran. He had embraced the Reformation teaching of Martin Luther. And he had come to teach a number of subjects. Among them was Greek. And Calvin would take some early lessons from him in Greek. Years later, he would dedicate one of his commentaries to Melchior Vollmar and mention the fact that you were the first to teach me the language of the New Testament. And that's a very important thing for Calvin. Calvin is going to be a man who is dedicated, obviously, to the preaching of the Word and the study of the Scriptures in the original, both the Greek in the New Testament and the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And Melchior Vollmar, obviously, was the man who helped him in Greek. But the question remains, did he also share the gospel with him in the late 1520s? And it's not clear. When Calvin dedicates his commentary to him, he says nothing about having learned first about Christ from Vollmar. He transfers, so there's a period of transfer where he goes from Orléans. He studies there for 2 years. Then he goes to a place called Bruges, where he completes his law degree. During this period of time, this is the early now, the 1530s, he spends roughly from 1528 to about 1532 studying law. His father dies, and he goes back to Picardy, where his father was. He sees him before he dies. He dies outside of the Roman Catholic Church. And there are some historians who have said that the way the church treated his father started to turn Calvin against the church, started to raise questions in his mind, is the Roman Catholic Church true to Scripture? The truth of the matter is we don't know exactly how it was that Calvin first became interested in Reformation doctrine. He will tell us, and I'm going to read a section of this preface to the commentary in the Psalms, he'll tell us that in his early years he was addicted to the superstitions of the papacy. And it was with great reluctance that he listened to evangelicals, and partly because of his love for the church. He'll go back to Paris in the around 1533. He goes back as the author of a book. His first book that he was published was a commentary on a Roman philosopher named Seneca, and not at all a Reformation book at all. And he rooms with a man named Étienne de la Forge, who is his the man in whose home he is living. He is a convinced evangelical as well, like Vollmar. He'll be one of the first martyrs in Paris. He'll be burned at the stake in 1536. Calvin tells us nothing about whether or not this man shared the gospel with him. Also around the same time, Calvin's cousin, a man named Pierre Olivetin, is converted. And he becomes the first man to translate the Scriptures from Greek and Hebrew into French. The first French Bible was written by Calvin's cousin. He too will be martyred. He is murdered by Roman Catholic priests. But again, Calvin tells us nothing about whether or not Pierre Olivetin shared the gospel with him. So we have a number of influences. It's very interesting. It's a number of influences. This is often happens in a person's life, the way God orchestrates people to come into that person's life. And Melchior Vollmar, Étienne de la Forge, Pierre Olivetin, but Calvin tells us nothing about whether or not these individuals were instrumental in his conversion. His conversion takes place somewhere between 1533 and 1535, probably closer to 1533. There are some scholars today, this is a great debate, we needn't go into it, there's a great debate today about exactly when. Some scholars now argue he was converted around 1529. I think that's too early, but what's important is that God converted him. And this is the way he describes his conversion, and this is the longest statement we have about what God did in his life somewhere in the early 1530s. God, by the secret leading of his providence, turned my course another way than the study of law. First, when I was too firmly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy to be drawn easily out of such a deep mire, by a sudden conversion, God subdued and made teachable my mind, already more rigid than suited my age. Having therefore received a taste and knowledge of true piety, I burned with such a desire to carry my study further, that although I did not drop other subjects, I had no zeal for them. In less than a year, all who were looking for a purer doctrine began to come to learn from me, although I was a novice and a beginner. Now, I'd like to point out six things about that little statement. That is the longest statement we have about his conversion. His first biographer, who was a close friend, Theodore Beza, who would succeed him as the leading preacher in Geneva, he will write a biography of Calvin. And all he tells us is that in the early 1530s, God converted Calvin to himself. That's it. Doesn't tell us any of the details. So this is the longest we really have. We can speculate, but this is the longest we have about his conversion. Now let me just mention six things or at least five things about this. First of all, the emphasis on God's secret providence. He doesn't mention any of the figures that I mentioned. Melchior Vollmar, who first taught him Greek, Etienne de la Forge, in whose house he was living in Paris, Pierre Levitin, his cousin, who becomes a leading reformer and translator of the scriptures into French. He mentions none of that. He mentions simply God. And this is very true to Calvin's later thinking. Calvin is very well aware that God uses human beings to advance the gospel. He is aware of that. But ultimately, it's God who does the work. It's Apollos, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the growth. And this becomes one of Calvin's great, great themes, the sovereign grace of God, the power of God that brings men and women to himself. And in that connection, God, by the secret leading of his providence. And one of the great themes in Calvin's writing is the providence of God, the way in which he orders our lives and intersects our lives and moves us in ultimately ways that he wants our lives to bear fruit and so on. This is an area that evangelicals today don't frequently think about. If you go into a Christian bookstore and you look for books on guidance, tons of them. How to Know the Will of God. You ask the bookseller for a book on providence. There are very, very few. In recent years, the only one that I can immediately think of is one by Dr. R.C. Sproul, who wrote one on the concept of providence. But it's an area that have historically, in the last few years, not thought about a lot. Thought a lot about how do I know the will of God for my life, but the way in which God works in our lives and shaping our lives is something we've not paid enough attention to. Calvin becomes a very great emphasis in Calvin's life. Second thing to note is he describes himself prior to his conversion as addicted to the superstitions of the papacy. And he was so addicted, he said, to those superstitions that he could not be drawn easily out of such a deep mire. And what he's talking about here is being trapped in a bog. And I grew up in England in my earliest years, and I can remember very vividly falling into a bog. And it's something like quicksand, but it's made out of rotting vegetation. And the thing that I remember overwhelmingly was just the smell that kind of covered me as I was drawn out of it and having to go home and wash. I don't remember who pulled me out. No idea, no remembrance of that at all, but a bog is the thing, like quicksand, you fall into it, you'll be sucked down under it if somebody is not there to pull you out. It's a very, very vivid image. And as Calvin later, 30 years later, looked back and thought about what kind of situation was he in as a ardent admirer of Roman Catholic teaching and piety, he saw himself as stuck in a bog. Now, if Christ hadn't pulled him out, he would have drowned and suffocated in it. There has been a book published called Is the Reformation Over? And the argument in the book is that while the Reformation might have been a good thing at the time, in the 1500s, we no longer need it. And the teaching of the Reformation is no longer important for our present day, that we need to work very closely with Catholics. And while I think one can recognize that we can work with Catholics in certain areas of social concern, they share with us a concern for the unborn. They share with us similar concerns for issues like euthanasia. But theologically, they still maintain many of these same things that John Calvin was deeply distressed about. And in the interest of being true to Scripture, Calvin realized he had to go back to the Word of God and test all that he had learned as a Roman Catholic against that Word. It's still true for us. Medieval Roman Catholic theology and piety was like a bog. It dragged him under and suffocated him. And then thirdly, Calvin says, God by a sudden conversion subdued and made teachable my mind. And the little word there, sudden, is important. The translation I was using there, sudden, is one way of translating the Latin phrase. This was originally written in Latin. But it could also be translated as unmeditated, unexpected. And that's probably a better translation. Calvin had no intention of becoming an evangelical. In some ways, he was like the Apostle Paul on that Damascus road. If you read Philippians 3, in light of what Paul's conversion in Acts 9 describes, Philippians 3, Paul describes himself as, when it comes to being a Jew, well, he had all the pedigree. He was born circumcised, born of the house of Israel, circumcised the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which meant he could actually read and write Hebrew. Very few Jews outside of Palestine could do that. He was zealous for the law. He was a Pharisee. In fact, he was so committed to the traditions of his fathers that he killed Christians. And then he actually says, as to the law, I was blameless. And what he's obviously talking about is that he kept the law outwardly. And to what extent was there doubts in his mind? He doesn't reveal any of that. What we have is a man who's bent on keeping his traditions and persecuting the church, and then everything is turned around on that road. And it's similar with Calvin. Again, God deals with people differently. Calvin, it appears, was quite content in the context in which he was in, and then God broke into his life. Calvin had no intention of becoming an evangelical, but God turned his mind another way. Fourthly, Calvin says, my mind, God subdued and made teachable my mind, already more rigid than suited my age. Calvin has a great conservatism that's part of his character. But most importantly here, Calvin describes himself as being subdued and made teachable. Calvin would later say on one occasion that no one can be a teacher unless they're teachable. And one of the great challenges, I've spent most of my adult life in theological education and being involved in teaching men, particularly who are going into pastoral ministry. And to me, one of the great concerns that they need to recognize is they must be men who are teachable. And their great danger is they amass a certain amount of knowledge in seminary, and then they go out and they know it all. That's a great challenge for younger men. They know it all, and they're not teachable. Well, none of us are ever in that situation. And Calvin would recognize that one of the most important characteristics of a teacher of the gospel or a preacher is that he be teachable, that he be humble, willing to learn and listen. The word he uses for subdued here is an interesting word. It's a word that you use for breaking in a horse or a donkey. And Calvin's comparing himself to a donkey who's stubborn, who didn't want to go his own way, and God had to break him. And then fifthly, Calvin says, having therefore received a taste and knowledge of true piety, I burned with such a desire to carry my study further that although I did not drop other subjects, I had no zeal for them. And Calvin describes here really what coming to faith in Christ not only was intellectual, not only was his mind illuminated, but his heart was inflamed. It's very interesting. If you read accounts hostile to the Reformation, how they often describe Calvin. And I'm thinking here particularly of an account that was given to me by a French believer it's a French Roman Catholic textbook on church history, written by a priest around the year 1900. And it describes aspects of the Reformation, because the errors in their mind of the Reformation. And Luther doesn't come in, he gets off kind of mildly compared to Calvin. Calvin is the big baddie of the Reformation. And Calvin is described there as this kind of very cold man who had a mind like a calculating machine. No emotions. Now, some of that might have appeared that way because he wasn't a man who wore his emotions on his sleeve, so to speak. It doesn't describe the real Calvin, though. And here, in this little text here, we have a glimpse of Calvin, this man who is so deeply, when he became a Christian, not only was his mind illuminated, but his heart was deeply inflamed with the love of God. One of the things that Calvin would do after his conversion, during his early years as a preacher, is he would have a motto drawn up that he would put on all of his correspondence, and it had a picture on it. And the picture, and you may have seen this, is a picture of an open hand with a heart on it. And the motto in English is, "I give my heart to thee, O Lord, eagerly and earnestly." And that's Calvin. This deep piety, this deep passion for God. And if you read his sermons and you read his great work of theology, the Institutes, you can't but notice this again and again and again, the love he has for Christ and the love for the honor of Christ and the glory of God and the love for the church. And it's very clear here in his description of his conversion. And then the final point to note is that within a year of his conversion, again, he doesn't tell us when, but we're probably thinking 1533. Within a year, by 1534, he is becoming a teacher of gospel truth. He certainly had training and background. He had an intellect. He had the experience. He had already done some study in philosophy. He had law. He never had any formal training in theology. He was learning the languages, Greek. He would eventually go on to learn Hebrew. Very few people in Europe, apart from the Jews, could read Hebrew. So it's quite a privilege that he had. But obviously God had brought together in this man a variety of things, providentially, gifts that he had, and he becomes a teacher within a year or so of his preaching, of his being converted. Again, you need to remember the situation. France has a population around 20 million. This is the early 1530s. There are probably somewhere around 2,000 evangelicals. The number varies. It's amazing to think what God would do through men like Calvin over the next 40 years. When Calvin dies in 1564, 10% of the population is being converted. Around 2 million. And you just think of the growth from 2,000 to 2 million in 40 years. And you just think, what kind of changes would you see here in South Florida if God did that sort of thing? The Reformation is a period of incredible revival. And among that 2 million, 50% of the upper class and 50% of the middle class were converted. And when we think French, we always think Catholic. And being a Canadian, that huge block of Francophone speaking of Francophone people, namely Quebec, about 7 million people. Up until recently, the so-called Quiet Revolution in the 1960s, the Roman Catholic Church had a stranglehold on the French in Quebec. And you ask any English-speaking evangelical in Canada, you know, French, what do you think of? Catholic or Protestant? Oh, Catholic. But it historically was not that way. It could have gone differently. In the 1570s, the Roman Catholic Church will realize that they are on the verge, this is after the death of Calvin, they are on the verge of losing France to the Reformation. 50% of the upper class had embraced the gospel. 50% of the middle class. The Reformation did not reach, in France anyway, the lower classes, partly because the lower classes were completely illiterate, and you need to be able to read the scriptures to embrace the gospel. It was critical in some respects in that period of time. And the Roman Catholic Church will realize that they're about to lose France, and they could stand to lose England. That was just a kind of a fog-bound little place up in the middle of nowhere. Germany, well, they hadn't lost all of Germany. They'd lost various parts of it. Germany was not a unified country. You've got Saxony, and that goes with the Reformation and a variety of other places, but it wasn't a unified country. Scandinavia was now starting to embrace the gospel, but again, that's up in the middle of nowhere. But France was the hinge of Europe. If France went, Spain and Italy might go. And in the 1570s, early 1570s, France, the Roman Catholic Pope, will commit the Roman Church to a policy of violent repression of the Reformation. And he tells the Queen Mother of France, a woman named Catherine de Medici, that she needs to take some action in this regard. And she does. And it becomes known as St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. August the 24th, 1572, began a period of about 2 weeks of murder of Protestants, and somewhere on the order of 15 to 20,000 were killed in the space of 2 weeks. And these sort of bloodshed that we saw in more recent years in Rwanda with the Hutu and the Tutsi, that's the sort of thing that was going on in France in the early 1570s. And it initiates a series of religious wars. And those Protestants become known as the Huguenots. And many of them eventually end up having to flee France and end up in various parts of Europe. Many of them would come to North and South Carolina. If you ever go to Charleston, South Carolina, and you go down to the French Quarter, and you go along the streets, those beautiful, beautiful streets of downtown Charleston, and you'll see a lot of the plaques of the houses built in the early 1700s or mid-1700s, French names, they're all Huguenots. They're not Catholics. They're all Huguenots who have escaped persecution in France. Anyway, that's much further on. Calvin is converted then at the very beginning of the Reformation in France, and he becomes a key teacher. Within 2 years, though, he is forced to flee France because of persecution. The king, Francis I, issues a decree, an edict, which basically says, you have a choice if you have embraced this heresy of Luther. You can either return to Mother Rome, and we'll forgive your errors. You can leave the country, and if you're not going to return to Mother Rome, that's what we urgently advise you to do, or we'll kill you. You got three choices. And Etienne de Laforge is arrested, Calvin's landlord. He is burned at the stake, one of the earliest martyrs in France. Calvin decides to leave France. He was wise to do so. Upon his going, the house is raided, his room is searched, and some very important papers are seized, which may have, they're lost to history. They may have had deeper accounts or more fuller accounts of his early years as a Christian. He intends to go to Strasbourg. Strasbourg was an independent city. Today it's a part of Germany, I think, right? Strasbourg is part of Germany? And it's right on the border of France, Germany, and Switzerland. And he's intending to head for Strasbourg, but there's a war going on. Francis I, the King of France, is involved in a war with some German princes, and the road is blocked. So instead he decides to head for Geneva. And he's going to spend one night in Geneva. Geneva's a town of about 8,000 in this period of time. By the end of Calvin's life in 1564, after he's lived there for most of his life, it'll be a town of about 16,000 to 17,000. All kinds of religious refugees. The original Genevans, some of them at times get fed up with all these, quote-unquote, in their minds, foreigners who are taking over the town. Frenchmen like Calvin and Italians and Spaniards and Hungarians and Poles and Dutch and Englishmen and Scotsmen like John Knox. And they all come to Geneva. Geneva becomes the most important city during the time of the Reformation, and Calvin will establish there not only a center for preaching, the St. Peter's Cathedral, but he'll establish an academy that will train during his lifetime up to 2,000 ministers of the gospel. Many of them will go back into France, and many of them will die as martyrs, but others will go to places like Scotland, John Knox, Holland, Guy de Bray, and so on, other parts of Europe. There will be 32 publishing houses established. Can you imagine a town of 16,000 people with 32 publishing houses? And they are printing tons of books. And some of the native Genevans at times are being exasperated at the way the town's been taken over by all these foreigners. And anyway, Calvin gets there in 1536, and he's intending to spend one night. And the Reformation had come to Geneva a few years earlier through the efforts of a man named Guillaume Farel, or William Farrell, as we know him. Swiss-born, Francophone, French-speaking, gigantic man in terms of that day. I'm sometimes take comfort in the fact that I would have been on the tall side in the 16th century. 5 foot 2, which I'm not. I'm a bit taller than that. Was the average size, and Guillaume Farel was well over 6 feet. He was a huge man, flaming red hair, which had a temperament to match the red hair, and used to go up and down the valleys in Switzerland preaching the gospel. Came to Geneva in the early 1530s, came in one on a particular day, began preaching the gospel in the downtown square, got kicked out of the city. Didn't face him at all. Came back a second time with a very close friend, Pierre Verret, or Peter Verret, who would become, both of these men would become Calvin's closest friends. And they preach, and they're allowed to stay the night. And the Roman Catholic authorities, though, are deeply disturbed by the preaching, and they decide to poison Farel. And they found out that he loved mushrooms, and so they slipped some poisoned mushrooms in his meal that night. Well, Farel is a man with an iron constitution. Eats the mushrooms, has a upset stomach, but doesn't do him any further harm. Wakes up in the morning, and the Roman Catholic authorities realize the guy's not dead. He gets kicked out again. And finally comes back a third time. This time, in the months that are intervened between his first visit and the second visit, some of the authorities have been thinking about, you know, if we embrace the Reformation, that means we no longer have to pay taxes to the Pope. One of the big things that is going on during this period of time is a great resentment in Europe of two things. Number one, the realization that all the popes are Italians. And there is this growing awareness that we're not simply European Catholics. We're Germans, or we're French, or we're English. And that's one issue, where we're paying for all these Italians. And secondly, the enormous amount of money that that was funneled from various countries down to Italy to help to build what has become now the Vatican. Vatican didn't appear out of nowhere. It's being built during this period of time with tons of money that is extracted from various countries in Europe. And one of them was Geneva. And some of the town fathers realized, hey, you know, if we throw off the yoke of Rome, we'll be our own masters. And we wanted to pay taxes anymore. So the third time Farel comes back, the town fathers say, we'll embrace the Reformation. They've got no interest in embracing Christ. What they're thinking is, this will give us some financial freedom. And that's not completely unique in this period of time. So Farel starts to preach the gospel. He's an evangelist. He's not a pastor. He realizes he needs somebody. And especially when some of these folk now start to realize what they've got themselves into. You know, they've thrown off the yoke of Rome, but the demands of the gospel, the complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, the honoring of his word, and those sorts of things, that's not what they bargained for. And so some of them are kind of unruly, and Farel wants somebody who can come and pastor the congregation. Somebody comes and tells Farel that Calvin's in town. There's only one inn. It's a very small village, really, 8,000 people. And Farrell knew about Calvin because Calvin had already published a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first edition, a lot smaller than what it would eventually become. It's his big theology book. And Farrell knew the richness of that book and thought, this is the man. So he goes to visit him that one night. Suggests to Calvin, you know, God is brought here by his providence. Calvin will have none of it. No, you don't understand Calvin's response. And this is all detailed, by the way, in his preface. He tells him, look, God has not designed me for the public. I'm a very shy man. And I'm going to Strasbourg, and I'm going to pursue studies there. And Calvin's idea in his mind is, he's like the scribe who comes to Jesus, he would say many years later, who comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you anywhere. And the scribe is thinking of riches and wealth and ease, and he's not taken into consideration that anybody who enrolls in the school of Christ must be prepared for the cross and to death to self. So Calvin says, no, Farrell, you don't really understand me. I'm not a preacher. I'm a scholar, and I want the quiet life in Strasbourg where I can pursue my studies. And Farrell spends a number of hours with him trying to convince him. Now, Farrell was a very fiery individual at times, and finally, completely exasperated, he curses Calvin. And Calvin gives us that. Farrell says, may God curse you and all your studies unless you stay here and help me. And Calvin would say, later say, it was like God's hand came down from heaven and rooted him to the spot. And that is not the normal way that we call pastors. But in the providence of God, it's happened. It happened with Calvin. Happened with Augustine. I don't know if you know the story of Augustine in Hippo Regius in North Africa. Went to visit a friend around 393. The bishop was a Greek speaking, and the congregation was Latin speaking. His English wasn't great. He saw Augustine. He knew Augustine's great abilities, and they needed an elder in the church who the bishop hoped would become the leading preacher. And as the service ended, he said, "Now, brothers, we know that Augustine is here with us this day, and we are in need of an elder. What say you that we lay hands on him and make him an elder right here?" And they grabbed him, laid hands on him, ordained him, and that was it. And Augustine took that seriously. And Calvin bit the same. And as I say, it's not the normal way that we do things. But so Calvin then finds himself spending one night, well, it turns into 2 years, 1536 to 1538. His main emphasis is on the preaching of the word. Finally, in 1538, the unruly elements in Geneva say, look, enough's enough, and Calvin is kicked out, along with Farrell. And Calvin finally gets to Strasbourg. After 2 years, gets to Strasbourg. He's in Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541. And it's a very important period in his time. He deepens his understanding of a number of areas of God's Word. He has time to study. The issue of providence is one that he spends a lot of time on. Also on predestination, a very biblical idea that often is associated with Calvin. Calvin obviously embraces it because it's scriptural, but it's not as prominent as some have made out in his thinking. And he deepens his understanding of that, and he gets married. Farrell had been pushing him to get married. Farrell actually has set him up with two or three women, one of whom was a very wealthy widow, but she didn't speak French. And Calvin said, well, you know, I don't think it's going to work. She doesn't speak French. She must have been German and in Strasbourg. Calvin didn't speak German. Well, Farrell said, she promises to take lessons in French. But it didn't happen. And instead, Calvin found his own wife, a woman named Idelette de Boer, who was a widow. Her husband had died in the plague. In Strasbourg, and she already had two children, and they were married in 1540. She would die in 1549. They had a couple of stillborn children, never any live births, a number of miscarriages. So Calvin had no lineal descendants. That doesn't mean that his house was free from children. I don't know the picture you've got of Calvin. Calvin's goal for his life, remember, was a quiet, studious life. When he goes back to Geneva, he goes back in 1541, I'll mention that in a minute, he goes back with Idelette, with her two children, and then his brother Antoine, one of his younger brothers who is converted, will arrive from Picardy with four children, moves in with Calvin. So Calvin's got them, the four little kids, running around the house. Antoine's wife commits adultery. She is forgiven. The relationship restored. She commits adultery again. And Antoine decides that he should divorce her. She's unrepentant. And so he divorces her, marries a second time, has four more children. So Calvin's idea of a quiet life is not what it turns out. He has no children of his own, but there are... there is up to, at one point, 10 children in the house with all the attendant challenges that children can bring into the life and the blessings as well. Hardly, though, the quiet, studious life that Calvin envisaged for himself when he first started off his career. And that's so frequent the way in which God leads in our lives. We have plans and ambitions and goals, and where he takes us is often very, very different. And so in 1541, Calvin was invited to go back to Geneva. He told Farel, there's no way I'm going back there. The place is a cross. I'd rather die 1,000 times to go back than go back. As soon as he gets the invite to go back, he goes back. And Calvin had a specific way of preaching. If you went and listened to Calvin week in, week out, and didn't fall asleep, you would have heard the gospel in all of its fullness preached in a way that Europe had not heard it since the early church, since the 300s and the 400s. Calvin would begin a book at the first chapter, first verse, and he'd preach all the way through it. And sometimes, obviously, he would take larger chunks, sometimes smaller chunks, sometimes only verses. When he gets to Paul's letters, they're very rich, and they can do that. Some of the narrative sections need a longer amount of material to be preached on. Now, we're told that when Calvin came back, he'd been preaching in Job, and I forget exactly where, but it was like Job 9 in 1538 when he had left. Job 9, say verse 2. He came back first Sunday, said a little bit about his goals as a preacher, and then said, as I was saying in Job 9, verse 2, as if 3 years had not even intervened. His goal in his life will be the preaching of the word. He sees himself as a preacher and a teacher in the church of God. Eventually we'll start to write down commentaries, which will become very, very important. And there was in the front row of the church a man named Denis Ragunier. We have about 1,200 of Calvin's sermons, and we owe probably about 1,000 of them to Denis Ragunier. Calvin never used notes. He was a completely extemporaneous preacher. But Denis would take them down. He was a stenographer. He'd take them down in shorthand, write them all out, show them to Calvin, and Calvin would approve them. Many of those sermons have been printed. Many of them have not. There's still about probably 500 to 600 or more in manuscript form that have never been published, which is very interesting. Calvin would die in 1564. On his deathbed, he would say a little bit about his life to the elders who gathered around him. One thing he emphasized was no tombstone. And when he was buried, his dying wishes, that dying wishes of men like Calvin are not always followed. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was dying, he told his friends, I want to be buried in the orphanage that he had founded. And please, no fuss. Instead, they had a huge funeral. He lay in state, so to speak. People came to see the coffin. And then all the shops in London along the way of the funeral, about 6 to 7 miles, were all shut. And thousands lined the street when Spurgeon was buried. They didn't follow his wishes, but Calvin's friends did follow his wishes, and he was buried in an unmarked grave. Calvin was very afraid that if he was buried in a known grave with a tombstone, his grave would end up to be like all those saints he had visited when he was a young boy, and that the key focus of his ministry would be obscured, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the good that God has done for sinners, poor sinners, in the Lord Jesus. Well, let me stop here. Do we have time for questions? Till then, okay. That's a very brief overview. There have been quite a number of biographies written of Calvin over the years. Because it's the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth next year, there are tons of things that are coming out. There actually is a huge conference planned in Geneva with an attended tour. You can fly to Paris in mid-June, take 2 weeks traveling to Geneva, visit all the key places where Calvin was, and then there's a week of conference in Geneva. It promises to be quite an event. Yeah, it's about $5,000, I think, a person.
Something about transition from Calvin to Beza and those early days and after.
Yeah, when Calvin dies in 1564, the key person who succeeds him as the preacher, the main preacher in St. Peter's Cathedral, is Beza. And Beza is very faithful, I think, to most of Calvin's emphases. The one thing that he does do a bit differently, and this does have an impact later, is that in Calvin's systematic theology, he actually follows the pattern of the book of Romans as his kind of ordering theology. What Beza does in his systematic theology, he takes everything back to the logical way in which God brings us to salvation, and that the first subject you read about of Beza's book is predestination. Whereas Calvin doesn't introduce predestination as a key subject until probably two-thirds of the way through in his systematic theology, the way Paul doesn't introduce it until chapter 9. And I think there's wisdom in that. But otherwise, Calvin and Beza are very close in their theological emphases. There have been some have argued over the years that Calvin was not really a Calvinist. Beza introduces all the distinctive marks of Calvinism. That just isn't true. No. Calvin was very much Calvinist. But the way, the order in which he taught things would have been different from Beza.
Say a little bit about the Libertine Party opposition
to Calvin. Yeah, there were in the city. These people would be linked to those town fathers who are interested in breaking with Rome because of the financial benefits. They were known as the Libertines. They were a key thorn in the side to Calvin up until 1555, resisting many of the attempts of Calvin to bring about moral reform. Calvin was not a citizen in Geneva. He had no political power. It's, again, some people have kind of given the impression that Geneva was some sort of kind of Protestant concentration camp. It wasn't that at all. If you didn't like what was going on in Geneva, you could leave. Calvin's influence was exerted through the pulpit, through the preaching of the word, and the moral impact of his emphases were carried on through the preached word. But there were these people, the Libertines, who wanted none of it. They opposed Calvin in the city council. They would oppose those who were devoted to Reformation truth and were trying to bring about moral change and changes in the structure of the political aspects of Geneva. Until 1555, when a group of them came in, demanded to have the Lord's Supper, and Calvin, they actually brought their swords with them into church, hoping to kind of overpower Calvin, and Calvin faced them down, and told them in no uncertain terms that because of their lifestyles, they were not welcome at the table, and they flee. And that breaks their power, and they eventually flee the city. And Calvin, from the last 10 years of his life then, is able to see a number of reforms take place that he had labored for close to 20 years. And the last 10 years are years of great blessing.
Obviously, preaching in a very small town, which wasn't easily accessed, I take it, by road from many places. How did he become so popular, if you wish, or well-known in his day?
Well, because the freedom of Geneva, again, there's nothing called Switzerland. There are all these about 32 city-states, and Geneva's one of them. It became a place of religious refuge. There were two or three places like this in Europe. Basel was one, Strasbourg was one, Geneva was one. And especially for Hungarian, Polish, Italian, and Scottish, and English men who embraced the Reformation, they could go to Geneva. They could write there. They could publish their works there to be taken back to their homelands. But also, while there, they came under the influence of Calvin. And there is a winsomeness, I think, about Calvin once people got to know him. And his preaching, there's a warmth in his preaching. And you can see it in the sermons that have been published that have not been edited. You can hear his living voice. And there's a warmth there. And it's not surprising the influence that he had on all parts of Europe, because all these individuals came to really study under Calvin.
And also the vast amount of literature that was being published.
Yeah.
Spread all over Europe.
Yeah. The relation with any of the Europeans at this time with Jews is not a good one, and I actually don't know the details about Calvin's relationship with the Jews. There is a book written on Calvin and the Jews. My recollection from glancing at it was that it was one in which he wasn't as extreme as Luther. Luther recommended at one point burning down Jewish synagogues because he was fearful that the Jews were proselytizing Germans. I don't recall anything ever like that being said about Calvin. My suspicion is, and this is very guarded, my suspicion is that it was not a good one, because most Europeans did not have good relations with Jews. But beyond that, I really can't say. One last question, and then we'll... Arminius is a student much later. Arminius comes from Holland in the 1590s and studies under Beza. Arminius actually is not born until Calvin's dead, or very close to his death. So, thank you.
One other dimension that I would add is those years that Calvin had been kind of exiled from Geneva in Strasbourg, he came under the influence of Martin Bucer. And learned a great deal about the Reformation of worship and the changes in the Reformation liturgy that Calvin brought back to Geneva were wonderful, bringing back from those years. Part of that is part of our heritage every week, or almost every week. It was Calvin who reintroduced in evangelical worship the confession of sin, the reading of God's law, the assurance of pardon. It was Calvin who reintroduced a very specific prayer for illumination that they associated with the reading of Scripture before preaching, those things that we do regularly. In our worship this morning, the prayer of confession that we will use is a prayer from Calvin's liturgy. And the hymn that we will sing closer to the offering is a hymn that traditionally has been believed to be a hymn that Calvin himself wrote. The music definitely came from Geneva in the 1550s in the Psalter. But the words, of course, originally in French, many have believed for some time, were Calvin. So that'll be part of our worship today. Michael will be preaching. He will be here this evening for the 6 p.m. Reformation service when members of other churches will be joining us. Choir rehearses at 4, and hope you'll be here. We'll have a wonderful festival time this evening. This has been recorded, so if you would like to listen to this again, and this book that he recommended, I just finished reading last week. It's excellent. Included in that is a summary of the ways that Calvin was so influential beyond theology, American democracy, our economic system, the concepts of freedom that are part of our national heritage have come directly from Calvin's influence through the Puritans that came here. Very, very easy and enjoyable reading. And Henry, don't go away. Wave. That man is from Geneva.
Oh, okay.
See if you guys can go to lunch with us today with him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what we've heard this morning about Christ. And thank you for this man and others like him that have been part of the work of your providence in which you have enabled us to grow up, knowing, discovering more and more of the riches of our Savior. Thank you for that knowledge. Make us good stewards with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.